Brothers and sisters, it's a joy just to be with you and just to worship with you. Just a happy Mother's Day as well, just all the mothers. If you've got a Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 17. We'll be looking at the first 10 verses. And as you turn there, you know, one of the things I enjoy just kind of as a pastime is fantasy, is reading fantasy books. So think Lord of the Rings. The thing is sometimes we can read the Bible almost like it's a fantasy book. You know, in a fantasy book, the author creates a world overflowing with magic, with power, with excitement. You know, you can read a fantasy book, and it's almost to escape just sort of the monotony of our world, the everydayness of it. We can think that, you know, our world is dull, boring, mundane. The fantasy world, it's vibrant. It's full of power and magic. Right? Sometimes we can read the Bible that way. We read the Bible and see Moses parting the Red Sea, Jesus feeding the 5,000, Paul's handkerchief healing a man. God's power is so vibrantly on display in the Bible. It just sort of leaps off the page at us. And then it's tempting for us to think, well, where's God's power in my life in that way? I don't know about you, but I've not seen anybody risen from the dead recently. Despite my dad's best efforts, I don't even have a handkerchief with which to heal somebody. But we don't see God's powers often in this way. We can look at the work of Moses and Jesus, the prophets, the signs and the wonders they do, and say, oh, there's God at work. And then I look at my life, and I'm like, man, I don't see how God is working these signs and wonders and miracles. Maybe God is absent. Maybe he's not working in the same way. But it is easy to read the Bible like it's a fantasy book. Right? That is the realm. This is the realm of God's power. But maybe my life, not so much. But today, I think Jesus wants to open our eyes to the power of God, to the richness of God that is all around us and all in us. And he wants to show us the power of God that is at work in our everyday lives. Right? To be sure, God does move even still today in mighty and powerful ways, and signs and wonders. And Acts 4, the disciples pray to that end. God, give us boldness and then go before us working signs and wonders. And we need that. And as much as we need that, but we also don't want to miss how God is at work in our everyday life. And the moments, the simple everyday moments throughout our days. That's what we're going to see in this text. If you want to see God working powerfully through you, Jesus says, forgive others. He says, rebuke sin. He says, exercise faith. What we're going to see today is that God wants to bring his extraordinary power into our everyday moments of lives. Jesus is calling us to have faith, not just in the God who moves in mighty ways, but in the God who moves every day of our lives. And so Jesus will show us that these ordinary acts that God calls us to, these ordinary acts of obedience, they require faith. They require faith that God will move in them. And he is not reluctant to do so. He's not reluctant to give that power. So today, what will be in Luke 17, verses 1 to 7, we'll see the extraordinary power that God gives in our ordinary lives. Luke 17, verses 1 to 10. And he, that is Jesus, said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Well, any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping the sheep, say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and recline at the table. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Let us pray together. Father, I just come before you confessing my great need for you and the act of preaching. So Lord, we just pray that your Spirit would come and fill me, that you would reveal your heart and your will through me, and that as we listen to your word, that you would give us ears to hear, that your Spirit would fill us, that we may see your heart, we may see your love for us and your commands for us, and we would, in the power of your Spirit, go and live accordingly. Father, we pray, let your word accomplish its purpose, revealing your heart to us and conforming us more and more to your image. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we're going to look at our text just kind of in three parts. In the first, we're going to see our need for God's extraordinary power in our lives. In these first four verses, Jesus gives a series of commands that kind of focus on how we as his disciples are to live in relation to one another. The first command is given in the form of a warning: do not be a source of temptations to others. The second, we might just kind of summarize, is, hey, when your brother or sister sins, confront them and call them to repentance. And then finally, he says, if someone asks you for forgiveness, you must give it to them, no matter how many times they've sinned against you. And as we look at those two commands, there's kind of two ways that we could approach those commands. One way of approaching those commands would be to say, well, okay, here's the to-do list. Jesus has said, go do these things. Let's go do these things. Let's be faithful there. There's a problem with that. And that's how the disciples responded. That's not what the disciples said, notice. They didn't hear Jesus' command to say, okay, Jesus, we're ready to go. Let's go do it. They said, verse 5, the apostles said, increase our faith. All right, the disciples heard those commands, and they said, Jesus, this is impossible for us. Jesus, you're asking too much from us. Jesus, we need faith. We need your divine power in order to actually do this. This is the right way to understand these commands. Not say this is simply a list of things to go do, but it should first expose our own insufficiency for these things. Well, let's just examine these commands quickly just to understand like how insufficient we are for this. First, we see Jesus, he acknowledges, hey, temptation's going to come. We live in a world full of temptation. But he says, at the same time, beware against being that source of temptation. All right, temptations will come. We live in a fallen world. There's no way to escape it. But Jesus says, woe to the one through whom temptation comes. Right, better to tie a large rock around your neck and then jump in the sea. Right, the Bible's response to Cain's question, am I my brother's keeper, is yes, you are your brother's keeper. Yes, I am my brother's keeper. And Jesus says, in effect, don't be a source of temptation to others. Love your brother and sister so much that you would prefer your own discomfort to their temptation. Like we live in a country that kind of part of who we are, our default mode, is we want to fight for our rights. Right? If anybody wants to take them away, like we're in arms in an instant. And certainly there is nothing wrong with that, right? So God given, what God gives, let no man take. But realize it takes no spiritual power to fight for your rights. We do that naturally. We just kind of wake up in the bed ready to do it. But what Jesus says here, it's something altogether different. Jesus says, for the sake of others, don't fight for your rights. He says, for the sake of others, give up your rights. But it is something altogether different than fighting for our rights, than for us to lay aside our rights and our comforts and our preferences for the sake of others. And just think about this, like, I struggle enough to hate my sin and make war against it. But here God calls me to love my brother so much that I hate his sin so much that I would rather endure discomfort than him go into it. Right? Jesus calls us to be zealous for our brothers and sisters' holiness. He calls us to prefer our discomfort to their temptation. Right? That goes against our every instinct. I prefer my comfort most days rather than avoiding sin. That's the fight within me. But he says, not only just that's the fight within you, fight that for your brothers and sisters. Secondly, Jesus says, when your brother sins, confront him. Or verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Again, like, how much faith does this require? Like, you don't have to imagine too long to see all the difficulties and hardships and obstacles that comes to doing this right. Like, you know, when you've been in that moment of you feel like you've seen a brother or sister sinning, and it's like the temptation to overlook it, the temptation to ignore it, the temptation to talk about it behind the back for somebody else, say, hey, look what they did. The temptation to this holier-than-thou attitude of pride that kind of wants to turn us into the sin police. So I thought there's all these temptations that come in these moments that say, hey, maybe I'll rebuke their sin, but it's not going to be the way Jesus means. Right, Jesus says, don't ignore their sin, but also don't terrorize people over it. Don't be the sin police. But be faithful. Rebuke people in their sin, despite the fear of damaging friendship. Despite the fear of receiving that, hey, you can't judge me. Despite all these fears and obstacles, Jesus says, humbly rebuke sin when you see it. And hopefully it's becoming more and more clear why the disciples responded to Jesus in this moment with, increase our faith. They saw they were not sufficient for these things. The final command is in connection with the second, if your brother repents, then forgive him. And if he sins against you again, forgive him. And if he sins against you again and repents, forgive him. And again, and again, and again. But again, this is a command that we're familiar with as Christians, but just stop and think about what that actually looks like. Somebody sins against you, forgive me. 5 minutes later, they sin against you, forgive me. 10 minutes later, they sin against you, forgive me. Like, how many times do they have to do that before you start thinking, like, are they really being genuine here? Like, they just have it out for me. Like, what's going on? And this is to say nothing of, like, these far more serious and heinous sins that people sometimes commit against us. And then they repent and they say, forgive me. And say, really, Jesus, do I have to? Like, what have they done? Look at what they've done to me. Like, if we're honest with ourselves, anger and bitterness, it often feels good for us to hold on to. There's some satisfaction we can derive from it. So Jesus gives these commands. Do not lead others into temptation. Confront your brother in sin. Or repent. If he repents, forgive him. Repent 7 times a day, forgive him. And these commands, and if we rightly understand them, they should leave us floundering. They should, like, Jesus, we're not sufficient for these things. Like, this is Christianity 101. And if we're honest with ourselves, it is completely beyond us. It is completely outside of our power. And I don't think this is true of just these commands. I think these commands are meant to be representative of all of the Christian life, of all the commands that Jesus gives. Right? It is all beyond us. It is all impossible for us in our own strength, in our own power, and our own wisdom. Right? You cannot raise your children in the instruction and discipline of the Lord and your own power. You cannot evangelize. You cannot resist temptation. Pick a command of God. You cannot obey it in your own strength and your own power. Right? We need God's extraordinary power for these ordinary moments of obedience. Some of you were able to meet my fiance a couple weeks ago as she was here for the women's retreat, Shomaine, and we just started our premarital counseling. As part of that, we're reading Gary and Betsy Ricucci's book, Love That Lasts. In chapter 2, on the role of the husband, Gary describes the first marriage seminar he ever went to. It describes how kind of the first words out of the first speaker's mouths were these. He said, "When you hear how much God expects of you as a husband, you're going to want to quit." And then through the rest of the chapter, Gary explained exactly what God requires of me as a husband. I don't know if I got to the point of wanting to quit, but I was definitely to the point of like, God, this is beyond me. Like, I very much felt my whole need for God and the impossibility of the task I was signing up for. But this is true for all acts of obedience. When you hear how much God expects of you as a husband, as a mother, as a brother or sister in Christ, as a Christian, if you understand it rightly, you're going to want to quit because it's beyond you. If you're not overwhelmed by it, you weren't listening properly. It is all impossible. So we need God's extraordinary power for ordinary moments of obedience. Which kind of leads us then into the second section, point 2, the disciples, in response to this, they hear the demands of the Christian life upon them, and they say, Jesus, increase our faith. They recognize they cannot obey. They need God's help. And so they cry out to God for more faith. And on a certain level, that this request for more faith is a desire to hope that we should all have. We should all desire to grow in faith in Christ. We should all desire to grow in grace. It should be a daily prayer and desires. But notice here that Jesus rebukes his disciples' requests for more faith. He says, if you had faith like the size of a grain of mustard, like that's the smallest possible amount of faith, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted, be planted in the ocean, and it would obey you. And so just looking at these verses, a couple points just to help us understand what he means and why Jesus responds this way. First, in saying this, Jesus is not saying, right, faith is the key to have supernatural signs and wonders such that you can control nature, do mighty signs and wonders whenever you want at your own personal whim. He's not saying, hey, if you haven't seen a mulberry tree jump into the ocean, well, you probably don't have any faith and you need to repent and actually have faith. Rather, in the context of what Jesus is saying is a little faith, the tiniest amount of faith, is sufficient for the obedience that God requires. Right, Jesus' point is that the size of your faith is not the determining factor and whether you could obey God or not. It is only, do you have faith or not? One commentator states it this way, faith is a response to God's initiative that trusts that we are empowered to do what God requires. If we wait until we have enough faith to do what Jesus asks, we will probably never do anything. The request to give us more faith in this passage is rooted in unfaith. That may surprise you. How can the request for more faith be actually an expression of disbelief? Well, what they were doing, they thought their faith was the important thing. They were trusting in their faith. They weren't actually trusting in God. Right? The disciples' faith was in their own faith. Now again, as we've seen in other places, it is a good thing to request for more faith. But sometimes that faith, that request, can actually be an expression of unbelief of God. I really don't feel like what you call me to. Feel like I want to do what you're calling me to do right now. So Jesus, if you would just like increase my faith and magically change my will and, you know, kind of change all my desires in an instant and make me do what you're telling me you want to do, okay, then I'll do it. I was like, no, let's actually do it in faith is what this passage is getting at. All right, the power of faith is that unites us to God of all power. Not that there's something inherently magical about faith itself. Right, our confidence is that God will provide us everything that we need to be faithful. Right, this takes us to the gracious part of Jesus' rebuke. He rebukes them for their request for more faith. But he also says, but the faith the size of a mustard seed, the smallest amount, the smallest you can conceive of, that is enough for this tree to be planted and thrown in the ocean, and therefore it is enough to empower your every act of obedience. Right? If it, this faith of that small amount can move mountains, it can help us to do what God requires. What Jesus is saying then is that everywhere you see obedience, everywhere you see a sister denying herself so that another might not be tempted, where you see a brother is being graciously rebuked, where forgiveness is being extended to the repentant, where any act of obedience is being done, Jesus says there God's power is. There God is moving in might and power. So this verse then should just transform how you see your life and how you see God acting in your life. That our lives, therefore, are not dull and mundane. The Bible is not like a fantasy book portraying before our eyes a world we will never enjoy. It is rather a window into the world that we actually live in, that God is actually already moving in power in our lives. It helps us understand what is going on right before our eyes. Right? God does move in these mighty, powerful, pulling of the Red Sea ways, yes. We should pray for that, yes. But he is also moving in more subtle ways. And we don't want to miss these everyday movements of God because we're only so fixated on the bigger displays. And God moves in power every time we obey, every time we turn in faith to trust him, every time we look to him in faith. Just as an example of this, I was talking with a woman last week in the church, and she'd been going through some struggles in the last couple of years because they adopted a boy a couple of years ago. And kind of one of the struggles she was facing was she just did not kind of feel bonded and connected to this adopted boy like she did the rest of her children. And so she was kind of struggling with the fact that she just didn't really love him the way she loved her other kids. And what helped her in that kind of that season of struggle was just a phrase that she heard. And that phrase was, natural love is never enough. Right, which she kind of processed and thought through and realized was she thought she needed to love her adopted son the way she loved her natural kids. But what she realizes, no, she doesn't need that natural love for her son, and she doesn't need just that natural love for her kids. She needs God's supernatural love for all of them. And I think when I first heard that, that was like, that kind of struck me as a little strange. Maybe you think about that, but wait a minute. A mother's love is a glorious thing that points us to Christ and is a beautiful expression of God's love for us. And it is that. But we want supernatural, empowered, motherly love and fatherly love and Christian love. We don't just want natural love. What this mother realizes, she needed God's grace and God's power for her love for her natural kids and adopted kids. And it was grace and power that God gave her and delights to give us. Right? Do you think that your natural love is sufficient to raise your kids? Do you think your natural wisdom is sufficient to navigate life's challenges? Do you think your natural boldness is sufficient to evangelize the lost? Or are we relying in those moments on God's power in those moments, to God to supply us with his supernatural love and wisdom and power and boldness? Right, in the midst of your most tempting of temptations, God has power for you to draw on. A power that requires from you the smallest sliver of faith. God has power for you to draw on, that you may love with the love of Christ. He has power that in the midst of anxiety and fear and grief and worry, that he can calm the storm in your soul, that you may walk in peace. Right? There is no act of faithfulness in the Christian life that is devoid of God's extraordinary power. There is no moment in your life where God is not offering you supernatural power to draw on, that you may love him and obey him and love others. Now, as we think about that, there's maybe a point I need to make so that we don't misunderstand. Supernatural power for obedience does not necessarily mean supernatural looking power for obedience. Supernatural power for obedience often to us looks like a very frail, weak obedience. It looks like, how did I scrape through this sort of thing? Like, I don't know if anything actually happened. Just kind of a simple illustration of this is often my own preaching. It seems to be almost kind of a rule that the sermons that God most uses in the life of my church is not the ones where, like, I come to the pulpit thinking, okay, I think I've got this. I think I understand the text. I think I've got this worked out. Everything's nice. It's aligned. I'm happy with it. It's almost to a rule that, no, the sermons that I kind of walk up to the pulpit like, we'll see how this goes. Like, I'm not confident in any of this. I needed like another couple of days at least in the text just to figure everything out. Like, those are the texts that somehow God always uses in some way. Like, I just don't know. I just take it up, and it feels like a mess to me, and then afterwards, people start coming up to, oh, this is how it blessed me. This is how it blessed me. Like, that's how God moves. He takes our messes of obedience, our frail, I think I just kind of messed that up. I'm not sure if I said the right thing. I'm not sure if I did the right thing. My heart was really just kind of warring against me the whole time. And somehow at the other end, you're like, oh, God moved in that, and I'm really not sure how. That is what God's supernatural power looks like in our lives. Occasionally, you'll get that, oh, wow, I'm just full of the Spirit. Everything is flowing. Everything feels right. But at least in my experience, most of the time, it's God is really using me, and I'm trusting him. It feels like a mess in the moment. And then I walk back and look from it, and oh, God was working in the mess. And so there is grace and power from God for every moment of your life. All that is required is for simply to trust God and act accordingly. God, our faith is that God will provide that all that we need to be faithful. And so faith says, I'm going to spend time in word and prayer, even though I don't feel like it. Even though I feel like there's other things. I'm going to do it because I know that God is there. I'm going to trust that he'll show up, even if I just don't feel like it. And even at the back end, it still doesn't feel like it. I know that God is here. So in faith, I'm going to meet him here. Faith seeks to graciously confront a brother in sin, even if it's the last thing that we want to do. Right? Faith expects God to meet us in all weaknesses. And then it goes and acts in faith, even if we don't feel like it in the moment. So by faith, God injects extraordinary power into our very ordinary moments of obedience. And this takes us to our last point, as we think about this great, glorious truth, there is a danger, of course, that we can fall into. How tempting is it to take this truth that God wants to pour power into our lives for every moment and turn it into something that is selfish, self-centered, self-serving? Like, hey, look at me, walking in the power of God. God really loves me, you can tell. But Jesus tells us in the final portion of our text that actually just the opposite happens. God's power is not given to us to make us proud, but to humble us. God's power is not given to exalt us, but to exalt Him. Right? Jesus turns and kind of gives us this parable of kind of what living in this extraordinary power of God looks like. His illustration consists of a servant to a slave. He says a servant, after a long day's work serving his master, doesn't get to sit down at the master's table and enjoy a meal with him. Right? A servant, in other words, is not rewarded for doing his job. In the words of one commentator, what Jesus' point is this: if a mere man is entitled to make such far-reaching demands on the services of his servant, and that merely for his own profit and comfort, how much more is God entitled to require the utmost for his servants and the manifestation and the extension of his kingdom among humans? One should expect no pat on the back or give oneself pat on the back for doing what is required by God. Right, the faith that draws on God's extraordinary power for obedience does so aware of who we truly are. Right, we are servants of Christ, saved to serve Him and exalt Him with everything that we are. And our obedience and faithfulness in one area does not somehow exempt us from obedience in another. It doesn't grant us special rewards or privileges. I did this really well, God, so therefore I can do this other thing over here. We never clock out from doing Christ's work. He is always has something for us to do. There is no time off from this job. At the end of a long, hard day of work, being faithful to God, we don't get to plop down on the couch and say, okay, time to do what I want now. Now, this doesn't mean that you never get to plop down on the couch and relax. It simply means it's when God has it for you, not simply because you want to. Right? This is the posture that God calls us to walk in. We want our lives to be characterized by God's power. Right, we have two options, in essence. You can live life in your own strength, your own power, your own wisdom. Good luck with that. Or you can live your life in God's power, empowered to do all that He requires. But as you do so, it is a life that needs, that must be submitted to God. Because we can't use God's power to serve ourselves. Now, we are His servants called to serve our Master. Now, as we say this, we know in the wider course of Scripture that there is reward for faithfulness, that there is rest from our labors, that we are not simply servants of Christ, but sons and daughters. And other passages of Scripture explore this truth. But the reality of in this text guards us from the sense of entitlement that says, well, I can use God's power for whatever I want. Right? Our faithfulness, it doesn't put us in debt to God. We don't somehow merit His praise or reward through our faithfulness. It's not given to serve our own ends. But God's blessings are always received by faith, given by grace. And so, right, when we serve, when we obey God, we do so with the deepest of humilities. We do so knowing who we are, created by God, saved by God, and called to serve Him, called to exalt Him. Now, God wants to pour out His extraordinary power into our lives, not so that we will glorify our own names, but so that we can glorify His name, even through our simple daily acts of obedience. And so we have seen our need for God's power in our lives, that all the Christian life, every command, it is impossible for us. God must show up. We've seen the manner in which we're to live in light of this, right? We're called to, in humility, live devoted to God, not expecting reward for Him, serving Him, exalting Him with everything that we are. We've seen that this power God has offered to us in Christ, received by faith, right? That Christ gives us everything that we need to be faithful. It's with this thought that I just want to close. That the power of God received by faith, right, it is purchased for you by Christ on the cross. That power is given to you through Christ. What the cross and the resurrection is our assurance that God will give us everything that we need to be faithful. Ephesians 1 says that we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Romans 8 asks the rhetorical question, if God did not spare His own Son, how would He withhold any other good gift from us? Right, when Christ died, we died to the old life of sin that held power over us, the old life that was absent the power of God in us. When He rose from the dead, we were raised with Him, raised into a newness of life, a life that is alive and vibrant with the power of God, a power that meets us in every moment of our lives, a power that meets us to transform our life, to bring God into the midst of it, a power that turns every moment into an opportunity to give glory to Christ. And so may our lives just be marked by the power of God. May we not seek to obey God in our own strength. May the world not be a cold, barren place where we can never see the power or the work of God, but rather it's alive and vibrant. God is moving all around us if we've eyes to see. And may we live in faith, right, faithfully carrying out all that God requires of us, as those who were unworthy servants, but who've been blessed by God, blessed in the greatest way possible. We have no greater joy, no greater privilege than serving Christ. Let us give our lives to that end and the power of God. Let us pray. Father, we just... what a glorious wonder and privilege that You are always at work in our lives. Father, that You have required nothing of us, that You have not given us every resource, every power to accomplish, that You have given us Your very Spirit to dwell in us. Father, we just thank You and praise You for Your overwhelming generosity and for Your desire to be ever present in our lives. And so, Father, as we go out living our lives, may we go in Your power, that You are with us, that You are with us, Father, in power, that we may obey You and love You and love and serve others. And so, Father, we pray, glorify Yourself in us. Amen.